Welcome, everyone, to our third session on Jonathan Edwards with the Reverend Dr. Lou Mitchell. This has been a great series, and we're looking forward to two more sessions. I want to remind you that next Sunday, the seminar will begin an hour earlier at 8:45, because we have one service that Sunday that begins at 10. The good news is that coffee will be ready and hot in the Welcome Center. So now, Lou, please begin us with prayer.
Yes, ma'am. Shall we pray? Lord, all of us want to know you. All of us want to follow you. We thank you for the hints and the clues that we get on how to do that based on the saints of the past who knew you and served you faithfully in their own times. Thank you for those men and women who faced many struggles and still kept their faith so that they, and today we can utilize their faithfulness to learn how we can be faithful. Thank you for your servant, Jonathan Edwards. Help us to understand now some of his theology. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, yeah, please come on. We've been doing the first 2 weeks. We've been looking at biography of Edwards. We talked about the Great Awakening. Now, the next 2 weeks, we're going to put our thinking caps on, okay? Because we're going to look at two concepts that are very important and rather unique in the theology of Jonathan Edwards. And if you remember, one of the first things we said when we started out was that Jonathan Edwards has been called by many. I mean, this is not just something that a couple of people have made up for the rhetoric of it, but he's been called the greatest or the most significant philosopher, theologian that America has ever produced. Now, man, that's back in the 18th century, in the 1700s. And nobody has, according to that view, American made, has outclassed him in that. Two things we're going to look at. Next week, we're going to look at his idea of beauty, which is the specialty that I've focused on and written about all these years that I've been involved with Edwards. And it's rather unique. He uses the concept of beauty and what he means by it. We'll take a look at it to express his whole theology. He has a whole theology based on intellectually and expressed in what we'll call the language of beauty. That's next week. It'll be beautiful. Okay. Hopefully the weather will accommodate a little bit to them. Today, we're going to tackle what's been called his most original thought and contribution, okay, to theology. And I'm going to begin by reading the opening of one of his most popular treatises, which it's called A Treatise Concerning Religious Affections. We're going to take a closer look at that document today, but this is where we get his psychology of Christian of experience, psychology of faith, psychology of religion. And you'll understand why we use that word psychology in just a moment. Here it is. This is written and published in 1746, and it's based on a series of sermons that he preached some years before that. So this would have been at the time that Whitfield had been through the Great Awakening has been going on. And there have been two significant kinds of criticisms of it. One are people who say that things have just gotten out of hand. These people are, and this is a dirty word back in that day, enthusiasts. We do not want enthusiasm. I mean, today we'll take enthusiasm all we can get. They meant something different by it. What they meant was kind of uncontrolled non-conformity to standard practices, okay? When Jonathan Edwards preached in 1741, sinners in the hands of an angry God, he had to caution the congregation to sit down and shut up, basically, because they were hooting and hollering and doing all kinds of things. And he said, that's getting in the way of the preaching of the word. In fact, they got so carried away that he couldn't even finish. He could not finish the sermon. We read some of that language. The interesting thing is he preached that same sermon in his own congregation of Northampton to little effect. Okay. Yeah. Well, they had heard him week after week after week. But man, when he preached it at Enfield, Connecticut on July 8th, 1741, man, it really went. So there was one of the traveling itinerants was a man named Davenport, James Davenport. He was from, where was he from? He might've been from Long Island, or he was a Yale graduate. I don't have all that in my notes right now. But he traveled and he really got out of control. He had them singing in the streets. He had them denouncing the current pastors of their churches as not being Christians. And, you know, he just caused a lot of trouble. In fact, he was arrested and eventually declared non compos mentis, which means they thought he was out of his mind. So that's one group that Edwards does not want to, he has to address that group. The other group is what we call the proto-Unitarians, like a guy by the name of Charles Chauncey, some of the Boston ministers. And for them, all of this emotionalism, get out of here. They wanted nothing to do with it because they believed that the exercise of religion was to be rational, the head, okay? Enough of this getting carried away with emotions and stuff. And what the result of the rationality of religion was supposed to show itself in morality. You got it? How we live a moral life. Over here, how we have, you know, this experience that just rapturous and takes us, you know, away in the spirit, and well, and it's so disruptive. Well, then, so Jonathan Edwards doesn't want to throw all that out, because I don't know if you remember when we talked about a work called Distinguishing Marks of Religion that was addressed primarily about all the hooting and hollering. He said, even if there are abuses and all of this stuff is going on, which, you know, I'm not real fond of, that doesn't necessarily mean that it's not a true work of the Holy Spirit. He preached that at a Yale commencement, and the Yale teachers and administration were not happy about it because they wanted him to come down hard on these kind of enthusiasts. But he also thought that a true religion does involve the mind. It's based on content. And you can't throw all of that out and just rely on experience, just as you can't throw out any kind of experience and at all and hope to have some kind of true religion. So what he does in The Psychology of Religion, Religious Affections. This is really the first one in America. Probably it's a work similar that not until William James, Varieties of Religious Experience, that's kind of, that even mentions, James mentions Edwards in his work. Edwards wants to show where the head and the heart come in true religion. He wants to kind of dissect What is it? And here's what he says. And forgive me, old age, I don't know why, my mouth gets so dry when I talk a lot. So at home, I don't know why. It's not dry at home. Just kidding. I'll hear about it later. This is what he says in the opening of Religious Affections. There is no question whatsoever that is of greater importance to mankind, and that it more concerns every individual person to be well resolved in than this. What are the distinguishing qualifications of those that are in favor with God and entitled to his eternal rewards? Or, which comes to the same thing, what is the nature of true religion? And wherein do lie the distinguishing notes of that virtue and holiness that is acceptable in the sight of God? And he goes on from there. That's what he's going to set out to show, what it isn't and what he believes it is. Yeah. Yes, exactly.
Could you repeat the question?
Yeah, please repeat.
Is Jonathan Edwards trying to identify how somebody knows whether he or she has been saved and will go to heaven?
You could cut through it all. And yes, that's in the bottom line. This is evangelicalism. But it's far more sophisticated than just, you know, are you saved? There's a whole theology behind this. But, you know, when it comes down to it, yeah, he's trying to show what he uses words like true religion, genuine religion. They also called it experimental religion. They meant by that experiential, but they called it experimental religion. Yeah, because so many out of the Great Awakening have claimed that they have this true religion. He's trying to figure out, well, do you? I mean, really? Let's take a look at that, what it is. But you're right, that's very perceptive. Now, here's where the philosophy gets in. The answer to the question in general that affects religious affections and that affects other things we're going to look at today was something that he had to work out for himself when he was at Yale in philosophy, the philosophy of John Locke. Okay? John Locke is one of the Enlightenment philosophers of the day. Edwards read Locke at Yale because he was included in, I love it. The one who gave a lot of the books originally and some of the land to start Yale was a man named Dummer. And I always kid my wife, who's a New Haven girl, that at least at Harvard, we had John Harvard and we didn't have anybody who was Dummer. But anyway, the Dummer Collection was the first gift of books in there. And in the Dummer Collection was the work of John Locke concerning human understanding. And so here it is. The answer lies in epistemology. Now, if I was Mr. Rogers, I'd say, let's all say that together. It's not a dirty word. It's not a swear word. Epistemology means how we know, the philosophy of how we know. How does the mind know anything? Are there innate ideas that we already have kind of down in there that are called up out of various circumstances? No. According to John Locke, we'll look at it from here down. The mind, he said, is a tabula rasa. You could call it, it means white page or blank page. That's the mind. The mind has no, or not many, I don't want to be too technical. It's not about preconceived ideas. The way the mind knows anything is through the senses. Touch, taste, smell, hearing, talking. Have I got them all? Flying? No, that's not a sense. Yeah. Oh, seeing. Yeah. And what the mind does is it takes that content now that's coming onto this blank page from all of the senses, and it reflects, the mind does, on what it receives through the senses. So far with me? Are you sure? Any questions? This is crucial in understanding Jonathan Edwards. Okay, so what Locke called it was sensible knowledge. That doesn't mean practical. It means it's knowledge through the senses. What Edwards did was he took that distinction of how we know and applied it to religion. We applied it to faith. Let's talk about his preaching for a moment. There is nothing betwixt you and the place of blackness and of darkness, but a poor, frail, uncertain life. You hang, as it were, over the bottomless pit by the slender thread of life. And the moment that snaps asunder, you sink down into perdition. Who has bewitched you, O sinners, that you are thus lost to all sense of your own safety and interest? Awake, thou that sleepest, and call on thy God. I've tricked you. That's not Edwards. That's Charles Chauncey, the proto-Unitarian rationalist. My point was this. Edwards is not unique in preaching about such ideas. What he is unique is the power of the rhetoric, the word pictures that he does. Why? Well, first of all, a fellow minister described him this way, as preaching, described him as a preacher of a low and moderate voice, a natural way of delivery, and without any agitation of body or anything else in the manner to excite attention, except his habitual and great solemnity, looking and speaking as if in the presence of God. There's his portrait over there. And with a weighty sense of the matter delivered. Okay, then John Gerstner, I think that's my next page, writes this. What must have been especially terrifying to Edwards' audience listening to his merciless pictorial representation of the pit was the realization that they were not hearing a sensationalistic ranter striving for effect, but a prodigious and cool intellect driven by the purest moral earnestness, seeking to approach some adequacy of representation of a transcendently awful fact. Edwards himself says this, and then I'll comment. The main benefit that is obtained by preaching is by impression made upon the mind in the time of it. In other words, while the minister is preaching, the main benefit is obtained by the impression upon the mind in the time of it, and not by any effect that arises afterwards by a remembrance of what was delivered. And though an after remembrance of what was heard in a sermon is oft times very profitable, Yet for the most part, that remembrance is from an impression the words made on the heart in the time of it, and the memory profits as it renews and increases the impression. What he's saying is that the main benefit of hearing a sermon is, how is it affecting you at the time? What impressions are you getting? And so part of what he's talking about here is he wants to give his audience as much as possible a sensible experience of what he's preaching on. And if it's hell, he wants to paint word pictures so as much as humanly possible, they get a sense, okay, of what he's trying to convey. And he's not doing it in a ranting, sensationalistic way, but he's up there preaching rationally, coolly, that the God holds you over the pit of hell, much like someone holds a spider over a flame. The bow of God's arrow is pointed at you. It's pulled back, and it's ready to be let loose and be drunk with your blood, he says. Sin has made you so heavy that it's a wonder you hadn't dropped into hell last night while you were sleeping. Or that here in God's house, you don't drop into hell this very minute. No wonder the ones in Enfield, Connecticut started screaming and ranting. But see, that's part of his understanding, that's just the foundation of what he wants to describe as true religion. It is a sensible experience. Now, there can be certain levels of that. It can be a totally natural, he called it, sensible experience by making an impression on your mind. Or the Holy Spirit, at the time of the preaching, can jazz up the volume maybe a little bit by assisting your natural abilities and your natural senses. And this is what he meant by you become awakened, not converted, awakened to your condition, that you are a sinner. I'm not pointing to you. I'm rhetorically talking about Edwards, but hey, if the shoe fits, never mind. That we are sinners. And there is nothing keeping us out of hell but the mere pleasure of God. And he abhors us because of our sin. He is angry with us because of our sin. And it's only his grace and his decision to keep us alive and not drop us this instant into hell. Now, are you getting a little sensible knowledge of what he was trying to preach? And I'm giving it to you. Imagine if you were there listening to him go on and on and on, and you are just, you're ready to kill him. But then he can preach a sermon called The Excellency of Christ, or The Beauty of Christ. And we'll look at that next week, in which he goes on and on and on and on about how beautiful Christ is, about how beautiful is his work of redemption, about how the cross can be the most hideous and yet most beautiful moment in history. It's my favorite sermon, The Excellency of Christ. Or he could talk about and go on and on and on and on in a sermon called Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a world of love. And he builds the word pictures. And he builds them. And he builds them. And in the excellency of Christ, he is relentless. He just keeps going and going and going. And you think he's done because he comes to a point where he's going to change the subject slightly. He keeps going and going. Why? Because of John Locke. Because he is trying as best as his human abilities and his brilliant mind. He is a genius, no doubt about it, of building the word pictures so that you and us, we get a sense of what he's talking about. One of the main distinctions that he makes in this epistemology is that there is a difference between having an idea, what he calls sensible knowledge, that comes through our intellectually understanding, and what he calls, and this is the name of this, his most original part, the sense of the heart. In terms of natural distinction, we use the idea of honey. He's very fond of using honey. He says this: I can tell you that honey is sweet. Now, let me ask you this. Do you know that honey is sweet? Yeah. Why do you know that honey is sweet? Because I told you honey is sweet. That is head knowledge. That is rational knowledge. That is cogitation. But it's real knowledge, right? You know that honey is sweet. Epistemology, that you know. Well, but what if I give you a taste of honey? Do you know that honey is sweet? You betcha. And the knowledge that you have of the sweetness of honey after tasting it is so different from the knowledge you obtained by my merely telling you that honey is sweet. That is a key distinction for Edwards. In fact, in his second published sermon, his first one was shortly after his grandfather died, and he took up the mantle of his grandfather out in Northampton. He was invited to come to Boston and give what was called the Great and Thursday Lecture. Now, in Boston, the ministers preached. They preached two sermons on Sunday, one in the morning, one in the afternoon. So did Edwards. There was also a midweek lecture. Sometimes it was on Wednesday. In Boston, it was on Thursday, and one minister preached it, and all Boston was invited to come and hear it. Well, Perry Miller, one of the crucial biographers of Edwards, one of the ones responsible for renewing our understanding of Edwards, draws the picture with drama. Here comes the successor to Pope Solomon Stoddard, who's out in Northampton, coming into Boston. And Stoddard was in controversy over communion, who should be led into communion with the Boston ministers. And here comes his grandson, who's a Yale in the midst of Harvard, Boston territory. Miller plays it up with great effect. Yeah. Wait for the...
Based on Edwards' Lockean background, that knowledge comes from the senses, how can he know there's a God?
We are going to get there. Okay? Short answer. I could tell you there's a God, but then the Holy Spirit can give you a taste of the reality of God in your life. You betcha, baby. The sense of the heart. We'll get there. But both. Because true knowledge of God doesn't wipe out the mind and content. In fact, it's established upon the word, he would say, which is content. But I could tell you there's a God, and you know there was a God. You could read in the Bible that there's a God, or the Holy Spirit can come and live in your heart, he would say. That's sensible knowledge. But let me get there, okay? Because that's what I'm building towards. Okay. I probably have already given you if they liked your sermon, The Great and Thursday, they published it. And that was, they liked them. And that was his first published sermon. And the key of it was called God Glorified in the Work of Redemption in the Whole of It. And what he was saying was very quote unquote Calvinistic, that salvation is an act of God from the beginning to the end. Okay. It was what they would call that the Chaunceys and others were developing, called antinomianism and free will how much of faith was a human work and how much of it was a gift of God. Edward said it's a gift of God. Okay, that's his first sermon. The second one was published in 1734 when the revivals are going on, that he preached in Northampton. And the town was so taken with the sermon that they published it, okay? They published it for him, and it was called A Divine and Supernatural Light. That's the name of it, 1734. Nope, that's Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. We've done enough of that, I think. Okay, His doctrine, usually in a Puritan sermon, there's an introduction, which is a mini exposition of the passage that he's preaching from, almost an exegesis. Then from that, he takes a doctrine, and it's usually one sentence or two sentence statement. And this is the statement that he is using from Matthew 16, 17. Is his text. It says, "And Jesus answered and said unto them, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven." Remember that passage? You are the Christ, Son of the living God. Okay, here's the doctrine he takes from it. There is such a thing as a spiritual and divine light immediately, that's a key word, imparted to the soul by God of a different nature from any that is obtained by natural means. And what he means by it is something like this. The spiritual and divine light don't consist, I mean, that's just standard. It's the way they wrote, don't. You think it should be doesn't, but I'm just going to read his words. The spiritual and divine light don't consist in any impression made upon the imagination. 'Tis no impression upon the mind as though one saw anything with bodily eyes. What he's saying, he's talking about here is, it's not purely natural, okay? It's not just through the natural senses. Let's see what else he says. He says this, and it may be thus described, here's this definition of the true light, a true sense of the divine excellency of the things revealed in the Word of God and a conviction of the truth and reality of them thence arising. I have a loose page. Okay, so what he's saying is, when he goes on to define in his epistemology, I think I might, okay, here we go. Then I'll comment. Thus, there is a difference between having an opinion that God is holy and gracious. Okay? Everybody, we got that opinion. God's holy, God's gracious. And having a sense of the loveliness and beauty of that holiness and grace. There's a difference between having a rational judgment that honey is sweet and having a sense of its sweetness. Okay, here's where he's going. See if I want to use my words or his. Try for his. Okay. What he's getting at in his epistemology is, okay, we already did that. Okay, there's several ways of knowing in his religious epistemology. I'm going to reiterate what I said earlier, but not, maybe now we'll understand it a little more. There is knowledge derived purely through the natural senses, like tasting honey, okay? That is a greater knowledge, a more significant knowledge than my just telling you that honey is sweet, but it's natural. It's a natural knowledge. There's nothing religious about it. And Edward's job as a preacher is to do his best from a human standpoint to tell you about God and divine things by trying as much as possible to have you feel them, have more than just a rational knowledge, but you have to have a rational knowledge. It's based on content. In awakening, like the Great Awakening, it's not the great conversions. It's awakening. Because why? Because it's all from God. Yeah. It's not new revelation. Go, what's your question?
Would he use the word revelation, the spiritual sharing of God?
Yeah, it's the word, the written word is the revelation.
Like in Genesis.
Like the whole Bible, yeah. Okay, that, because what he doesn't want is he doesn't want the enthusiast saying, God told me what I'm supposed to tell you. Okay, that was part of it. No, that was bad. If you've ever heard of Anne Hutchison, you ever heard of her? And the first controversy in the New World, it's called the Antinomian controversy. It had to do with steps. Some the Boston ministers were saying that in order to join the church, You had to tell about your experience. You had to tell about the fruit of the Spirit in your life. But you had to go. You had to talk about how God led you through the steps to prepare you for faith. Okay, it's that's what it's called. The steps to salvation. Well, Anne Hutchison thought she heard from her minister, which she did, John Cotton, that no, God is sovereign. You don't need steps to prepare, for God will convert you whenever God wants to. Okay? So they had a trial. And, you know, Winthrop, the government of Massachusetts Bay, presides at the trial, and blah, 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 and blah, 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 and blah, blah, blah. And man, she frustrated them. She was so smart and intelligent. And they couldn't get her until she said, God told me what to say. You're out. You're banished. Go to, was it Rhode Island? Yeah. And die in an Indian raid. She did much later. Okay. That's the first, called the Antinomian controversy. All right. So this is important. Okay. It's funny how things, you think how things are going to go and how they actually go. This is great though. Okay. So in awakening, like Whitfield and all that, remember Whitfield was a dramatist. He's doing the same thing that Edwards was doing, only he's doing it kind of a different way. He's dramatizing the gospel. Why? So that they get a sense of the reality of it. In awakening, the Holy Spirit takes that natural sensibility and amplifies it so that, one, you become convicted of your status before God. That is awakening. You are awakened to your condition before God as a sinner. Got it? But you're not converted yet. In fact, God may take people to that point, and that's it. And that's as far as they go. And according to Edwards' theology, you know, they're still damned. They're still going to go to hell because they are not regenerated. The Holy Spirit has only acted upon them to assist their natural abilities. I mean, you don't like it. I'm sure we don't like it. I see frowns everywhere. I didn't say it. They said it. And that was standard theology of the 18th century. But what Edwards says, when there is true religion, the first, okay, I got to go. I'm going to get into religious affections now because I want to make sure that I talk about that. Okay, time out, but we're going to come right back to this. There's a whole lot of things going on, as we've discovered, that people are claiming is true religion, okay? Edwards, in Religious Affections, gives 12 signs that people think are genuine religion, but are not genuine religion. And man, one of them is that one such inconclusive is that religious affections are very great or raised very high. You really feel it. No, that's not a sign that that's a true work of God. The intensity or bodily effects accompanying them, nothing. Physiological effects are the second inconclusive sign. Because you jump up and down, raise your hands, praise God, that's no sign it's genuine. Conversing about religion, even fluent, fervent, and abundant is the third negative sign. You could be an expert on religion. That doesn't mean you're quote unquote a saint, that you're converted. Where do you want to go? You can have texts of scripture brought suddenly and wonderfully to your mind. Now, you can have the appearance of love. Not. You can have a variety of affections. Affections are are what moves us. They're not passions, but it's why we choose what we choose, what we're inclined to. Those are our affections in the way he's using them. Okay. What else? It doesn't matter that things happen to you, and here he's criticizing, in a certain order. Okay? God is not tied down to working in a formula. That's the first sermon he got published, preached in Boston. God is sovereignty in the whole of it, of salvation. Let's see, certain order. Even if you spend much time in religion and to be zealously engaged in external duties of worship, it's not a guarantee. 'Tis no sign that they are right or wrong, that persons have them exceeding confident of what they experience as divine. You can have assurance of your salvation, doesn't mean you're saved, in a more modern evangelical language. Nothing can be certainly concluded concerning the nature of religious affections, that any are the subject of from this, that the outward manifestations of them and the relations persons give of them are very affecting and pleasing to the true godly, and greatly gain their charity and win their hearts. That is, you all could be genuine Christians, and I'm a hypocrite because I think I am. And what I'm talking to you, you may be greatly affirmed by it. But that doesn't mean that my faith is real and genuine. Got it? Now, I'll tell you, I think if we had people like that who manifested all those signs, we'd make them elders right there on the spot. But he says it's not conclusive. And then he gives 12 signs of what he believes is conclusive, the positive signs. The first positive sign is affections that are truly spiritual and gracious do arise from those influences and operations on the heart which are spiritual, supernatural, and divine. It's an act of the Holy Spirit that goes beyond nature. Let me see if I can read some of what he says about that particular sign, because that's pretty good. The difference, as noted in other of his writing, is that of the Spirit's assisting work versus the Spirit as infused into a person's life. The difference between the Spirit working on someone versus in someone. Edward says this: the Spirit of God is given to true saints to dwell in them as his proper lasting abode, and to influence their hearts as a principle of a new nature, or as a divine and supernatural spring of life and action. You ever seen the frisbees that you hold up to a light? No? And they start to glow themselves? You ever seen that? It's kind of something like this, because he says, not that we're frisbees, but he uses water and light as an illustration. He says this: saints do not merely drink the living water of the Holy Spirit, but this living water becomes a well or fountain. Of water in the soul, and thus becomes a principle of life in them, Likewise, he says, the light of Christ, the Sun of Righteousness, S-U-N, doesn't just shine upon the saints, but is so communicated to them that they shine also and become little images of that sun, S-U-N, which shines upon them. The saints themselves become what he calls a lightsome body. The Spirit isn't just acting upon the true saints, but the Spirit has taken up residence within them. It's supernatural. It isn't produced by nature and the senses of nature, and it isn't produced by the Holy Spirit assisting those natural things. It is a sense of the heart where the Holy Spirit comes in. He says this, the Spirit of God so dwells in the hearts of saints that he there as a seed or spring of life exerts and communicates himself in this sweet and divine nature, making the soul a partaker of God's beauty. Like that. And joy. So that the saint has truly fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And thus having the communion or participation of the Holy Spirit. That's the first one. One of the other ones he says is, A true sign is if everything you do is focused on God. He says this, you don't see that God loves you and wants to give you all of this stuff and then you love God. No, you love God for who God is, especially God's holiness, God's beauty, apart from any benefit you receive from it, because God is worthy of that. Okay, that's one of the positive signs. The 12th, one of the other ones, he goes in further. It's the fourth or fifth sign where he talks more specifically and uses the language of sense of the heart. Okay, you need to have a sense of the heart of divine things, including the presence of God in one's life. But the ultimate one is Christian practice. That's the 12th sign. And he goes back through all of the signs and shows how a genuine religion that is supernatural and that has the Spirit of God living within inside them produces Christian practice. Okay. Now, I could go on and give you some other stuff, but questions, comments, because I'll bet you there are. You don't look happy. Okay. No, I'm kidding. No, I thought you were taking offense. I thought you were taking offense at what...
No, I'm not taking offense at all.
Okay, good.
Absorbing it all and thinking, I don't know anybody who I would call a saint, including myself, by those standards.
Mm-hmm.
But it's... And also, what amazes me is that you call him a psychologist, but psychology today seems to be holding humanity up as a god in a sense.
Oh yeah, but that's the particular philosophy of psychology. He has a different. What we're using psychology there is, how do humans experience God? Okay, that's what he's talking about. How do we as human beings experience God? So much of it is related to epistemology. How do we know? How do we know God? And how do we know anything of divine things? Well, he says there's various levels at which you can know. There's the natural level. You can know that God is beautiful and wonderful because I tell you, you can get a natural sense of the beauty of God because I'm going to tell you how beautiful God is, and I'm going to ram it down your throat. I'm going to just keep going and going and going and going and going until you're ready to fall on your face. That's one way. But, and then maybe the Holy Spirit will even assist you to that. that you'll see how beautiful God is. You say, oh my gosh, I'm such a sinner in comparison to that. You're only so far. You're awakened, but you're not converted. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has been acting upon you, not in you. And here's the thing. You, and this is Edwards, and we're not going to like this. I don't know if I like it. You can't make it happen. I can't make it happen. Edwards says you need to seek God. You need to take advantage of all of the means of grace. You need to hear sermons. You need to worship. You need to pray. You need to do all this stuff. But you could do all that and God might not convert you. God probably will, he would say. But he doesn't have to. Because he doesn't owe you anything. He doesn't have to respond to what you do. It's all about what God decides to do. And if God decides that you're going to be a saint, you're going to be a saint. Okay? But, and unless, if God withholds the presence of the Holy Spirit inside your heart, you're only so far. Your spirit acted upon, not, you're not a stream of living water. You're not a lightsome body. What we're going to see is an image. The first time I read it in Salem, Massachusetts. And the Holy Spirit of God overflows from the Trinity, becomes a principle inside. And we consent to that. We say yay and amen to that. And the Spirit of God, we not only reflect it. It's not only there is an emanation of God's Spirit from us that goes back to God, that goes back. And God consents to that. And it's a way, he says, that God grows. How about that? Jonathan Edwards talks about the enlargement of God's being by the consent of his being or God's being inside of us. And we grow. In heaven, all the restrictions will be off. And we will continue to grow in the love and beauty of God forever. And we never get there. Because if we did, we'd be God. We would be absorbed into God. In fact, some have criticized Edwards for that. Heaven is not static, according to Edwards. There is continual growth. And the beauty and the love of each other. The most beautiful thing our eyes will behold. Edward said, the reason we were given eyes is that we will see with our eyes the glorified, resurrected body of Jesus Christ. And that'll be the greatest thing we ever see. And we'll behold it forever. Questions, comments? Next week, beauty. Get the mic. Okay, here we go.
As I've been this, what, third week. Is there some kind of, and I use professional, but some organized formal society of his works that people?
Yeah.
Okay.
The Yale Center, the Jonathan Edwards Center at Yale. Yeah, you can go online and just Google it. Yeah.
Just staying connected.
You can access any work of Edwards, published or unpublished, on the Yale Center's website. There is a search engine where if you want to search, what does Jonathan Edwards say about this, it'll give you all the references and probably the exact, you know, quotes of it.
And then, I don't know why, but Ralph Waldo Emerson, mm-hmm. but he was after Edwards.
Yeah, he was one of the transcendentalists and has a direct line from Edwards. We haven't even talked about Edwards and nature. You know, I was going to get there today, but we did not. Edwards was very, very much involved in the beauty of nature. And he is a direct line from Edwards to the transcendentalists, especially Emerson. Yeah. Okay. All right. See you next week.
Remember, next week is at 8:45. An hour early, 8:45.